Good evening, members of the seminary community of the St. Louis area, and some of our brothers from Springfield. Tonight's forum is sponsored by the Commission on Seminary Concerns. It's the purpose of this commission to give assistance to student-initiated proposals which have a campus-wide interest. Tonight's discussion, titled The Holy Scriptures and the Gospel, is an attempt to clarify one of the major issues confronting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today. The format of this forum will consist of two 16-minute presentations by our participants, two 8-minute rebuttals, and a period for questions and answers at the end. Our two speakers tonight are Dr. Ralph Bowman, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary, and Chairman of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and Dr. Robert Bertram, Chairman of the Systematic Theology Department of this seminary. Aren't you chairman?
Executive Secretary.
Without further ado, then, we'll begin with Dr. Bowman's presentation.
Thank you, Bruce. It's kind of good to be back in the academic surroundings of Concordia Seminary and to be standing at my old lectern once again. It's been a little more than a year since I've taught classes at the seminary, and there's one sure way to impress upon a teacher that something has changed, and that's a full classroom. It has to be either the first day of a new course or the final exam or something else, and I have a feeling it's something else. Thank you for the honor of inviting me and Bob Bertram to share the podium this evening for a discussion of an issue that I think we all acknowledge to be of very vital importance for our seminary and our church. I noted that the advanced publicity on the discussion this evening spoke of us as presenting two perspectives on the issue of gospel and scripture. I would imagine that we will present at least that many perspectives. If I know Bob, he's able to come up with at least that many himself. And I think that I'm probably good for two or three also. What I really mean to say in all seriousness is that I don't necessarily see the discussion this evening as a debate. I am not consciously representing one point of view, but I'm doing the same thing I rather imagine Bob Bertram will be doing, trying to deal with the subject from our understanding of the biblical and confessional perspectives which we all hold so dear. I would imagine, therefore, that you will find a great deal of overlap in our presentations, and that we will really have very much in common in our approach to the relationship between gospel and scripture. And I think that's all to the good. Perhaps I should begin with a few comments about bibliography to show you that I have not forgotten how. There are two articles that have just appeared in the journals of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that deal to some extent with the topic we're talking about this evening. One of them is in the current Lutheran Witness by President Price of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, entitled Biblical or Biblicistic, and it deals to some extent with the topic under consideration. The other one is also by President Price, and it appears in the current Lutheran Layman, entitled The Bible's History and Bible History. You may be on the lookout for those if you're interested in reading more about the perspective represented by the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. May I also get in a brief commercial for a document just off the press published by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations and mailed to the pastors and teachers of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on Friday, entitled Gospel and Scripture, The Interrelationship of the Material and Formal Principles in Lutheran Theology. This was a document that the Commission has been working on for more than a year, and it was adopted in our November meeting by an overwhelming majority of the members present, and I believe you will find it a useful contribution to the discussion of the topics at hand. It seems to me that we were instructed by those who invited us, Bob, to address our remarks to the subject of gospel and scripture chiefly on the basis of two resources. One is the president's statement of scriptural and confessional principles. The other is the faculty statement entitled Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord. I would not pretend that I have studied either document that carefully for this discussion this evening, or that I intend to go through either one of them with a microscopic eye and find fault with phrases and commend other phrases. But I would rather offer you some general observations about the subject of our discussion as dealt with in these two resources. It seems to me that both of them say two things loud and clear. First of all, both the President of Synod's statement and the faculty's affirmation claim that the gospel is the heart and center of their theology, their faith, and their life. I think that is a very precious thing to be kept in mind by all of us as we discuss issues about which we sometimes provide more heat than light. Both resources that we are using this evening, both statements, emphasize and trumpet the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine anything more important or more significant than that. Secondly, another item that both have in common is the claim that both regard the Bible as the norm for theology. The standard by which we judge teachers and teachings is the Holy Scripture, as our Lutheran confessions themselves make very clear. And I find both resources saying that as well. Now, in spite of all of the disagreement that I will be voicing in my remarks this evening, and I assume some of you will be disagreeing with me, in spite of that kind of disagreement, I think it's very important that we keep these two fundamental claims in perspective. As I told a pastoral conference in Memphis just last Thursday, it's quite a gift and quite a plus that a church body that feels itself so uptight as we do right now can begin its discussion of these issues with everybody involved, as far as I can tell, claiming A, that the gospel is the heart and core of theology, and that the Bible is the norm of that theology. Well, what is the shouting all about then? I suppose that's why we're here this evening and why we want to talk about this particular relationship. Rather than systematically go at the interrelationship and try to cover every possible detail, I would like to make four observations that represent, I think, my point of view on how the gospel and scripture should be interrelated, and in fact are interrelated in confessional Lutheran theology. I will try to be very brief because I see a man sitting over here with some time cards, and I have a feeling they're going to start popping rather soon. One-way students get the last word. Maybe that's why there's so many here tonight, Bob. They found a way to keep us from talking till the bell rings. Number one, the gospel alone is the object of saving faith. Let us make that very clear. Nothing is to be added to that object in order for us to have eternal salvation by God's grace through Jesus Christ. The gospel alone is the object of saving faith. It is the gospel that is our primary presupposition as we interpret the scriptures. And when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the gospel that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through his real entrance into human history by his historical life, death, and resurrection. But it's only that gospel that is the object of saving faith. We don't get to heaven by believing the Bible per se. We should be clear about that. I think the opposite view would be biblicism. And I rejoice that I hear all sides in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod rejecting biblicistic notions about eternal salvation. Secondly, saving faith is created by the Holy Spirit. It is not proved. It is not demonstrated logically or rationally by a series of inferences and deductions. Faith is not a rational result. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The function of the doctrine of inspiration, the function of the truthfulness or inerrancy of Holy Scripture in Lutheran theology is not to prove the gospel. It is rather to do something else, as we will be saying in a moment. Thirdly, saving faith is not only created by the Spirit, but it is created by the Spirit through the means of grace. through the gospel and the sacraments. It is not something that simply happens. It doesn't fall from the blue. The Word and the Spirit are closely related, and it's through Word and sacrament that God establishes saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And four, and this is where I would spend most of my time, I think because it's where the issues seem to be most, Holy Scripture has been given by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the means of grace. Holy Scripture has been given for the sake of the means of grace. Now, if you examine the sequence of those four, I think you will see what I am up to. I'll repeat them again to emphasize the sequence. It's the gospel that's the object of faith. Faith is created by the Spirit. The Spirit works through the means of grace. And the function of Holy Scripture and its authority is primarily for the sake of the means of grace. I want to stress that for the Lutheran confessions, the emphasis on God's working through the means of grace is always coupled by an emphasis on the pure et recte, the purely and rightly of the sacraments and the gospel. The function of Holy Scripture as God's own book, given in a way that we cannot comprehend or fully understand or even begin to define, is to help us proclaim the Word of God purely and rightly. Its function is not to serve as the object of saving faith. Its function is rather to safeguard the proclamation through which saving faith is created in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, much needs to be said about that, and there are many sub-points there that I think will come out in our discussion, and I believe I will let them come up there. Now, if we compare the two resources we're working with this evening on these 4 points, my analysis in the main is that there is little disagreement on the first three. It's on the 4th point where we have some problems. And I would like to, at this point, see with you 3 problems that I find particularly in the faculty's statement of this issue. I believe the faculty document, first of all, distorts and confuses the basic issue when it states, as it does on both page 3 and 21, that some have made of Scripture a basis for faith, or have suggested that something in addition to the gospel is being proposed for salvation. I do not recognize that point of view as a Lutheran point of view, nor do I recognize it as one that is being held or taught within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by any of the administrators of the Synod, its faculties, its boards, or its leaders. And I regret very much that there are statements in this affirmation that seem to give the impression that somebody wants to make inerrancy or inspiration or something else an object of saving faith. I don't believe, in all honesty and candor, that that is the issue. Secondly, and I'm moving in kaleidoscopic ascendancy as I see the importance of these things. Secondly, somewhat more important, I believe that the faculty affirmation has a tendency to minimize the normative authority of Holy Scripture by suggesting in various ways that the factual basis of the gospel as reported in Holy Scripture is not terribly significant, or that it can be rendered questionable by certain means of interpretation. I would also add that I wish there weren't so much silence about the authority, the normative authority of the Scriptures in the document. For what I do read about the normative nature of Holy Scripture seems to suggest that the Scriptures are authoritative for us primarily in terms of what they do and not in terms of what they are. They do great things, and that is most important, for God works through them to create life in Jesus Christ in us. And that is first and foremost. But they are God's unique speech, and much must be derived from that for the proper relationship between Scripture and the gospel which is enshrined in it. Thirdly, I worry about a viewpoint of gospel which tends to divorce it somewhat from Holy Scripture, which tends to see the issue in soteriological language rather than epistemological language. That is to say, which seems to think that the issue is how you're saved instead of how you come to know what the gospel is that we profess, teach, and proclaim. What I fear is that a tendency to divorce gospel from God's book about the gospel, and even eventually to divorce it from God's acts in real history, may result in an idealistic notion of gospel that is in fact detached from the word and even detached from history. The result would be what Luther calls enthusiasm or Schwärmerei. And I think you will recall what he says about that, those of you who have had the confessions, in Smalkald Articles, Part 3, Article 8, paragraphs 3 to 13. We must remember with Apology 4 that it is not in the power of man to assert without a sure word of God about God's will that he ceases to be angry for our sin. You can't assert, says the Apology, in company with the rest of the confessions, what the gospel is without a sure word of God about his will. I would prefer to see the scripture and the Bible on the one hand and the gospel on the other as completely interrelated, as source is to central thought, or as summary is to the entire package. It seems to me that in the best Lutheran tradition, we must continue to affirm that the gospel which we preach and proclaim is the biblical gospel, and on the other hand, that the Holy Bible, about which we spend so much time and on which we expend so much study, is a Bible that testifies to Jesus Christ and the gospel. We know no other gospel than the biblical gospel, and we know no other Bible than the Bible about Jesus Christ.
Thank you, colleague Ralph. I'll skip the preliminaries since Mr. Bowman has gone into those in some detail, and I'd simply second what he said for the most part. I have 5 points. I'm as limited in time as he is, and to make sure that I suppose my most important ones get out, I'm going to start with the fourth one and the fifth one, and then, as time allows, go back to points 1, 2, and 3. I have the 5 points titled, a little brashly up here on the blackboard. So, number 4, the gospel of the scriptures. I'll tell you, come to think of it, that might confuse you for me to take 4 and 5. But let's just take them in order. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I think we'll get through them. Number 1. Although the student task force sponsoring this evening's discussion has studiously avoided taking sides, the honest truth is, must be admitted, that unwittingly they have taken sides in spite of themselves. They have done so in a way which I regard as commendable. How have they taken sides? The very format of this evening's program, the format, namely, of an open theological discussion, already implies that the theological issues currently in controversy among us are discussable issues. The task force assumes, in other words, and so do I, that our present theological differences are honest differences, and that fraternal dialogue involving both sides as partners is an appropriate way of dealing with those differences. I say that's taking sides already. Unfortunately, the present synodical administration, with which Mr. Bowman is closely identified, has not conspicuously been committed to such dialogue as a means of handling our theological troubles. Instead, this administration has characteristically employed the format of the courtroom, in which people like you and me, not only people like me, but also sooner or later people like you, are placed in the role rather of defendants and the administration in the role of judge, more often in the role both of judge and prosecutor, with no clear identification always of the accusations or of the accusers, until the trial is almost over, and sometimes not even then. To that approach, I understand our student task force this evening to be saying, there is a yet more excellent way. I agree with them, and I join in welcoming back my colleague, Mr. Bowman, to this more collegial way of doing things. I only hope it is not too late. That's number one. Number two. The announced topic for this evening is, as you know, the Gospel and Holy Scripture, which is admittedly the central theological issue in our present controversy. Indeed, some of us here have probably done as much as any in the Synod to bring both sides of the controversy to agree, at least on that much, namely, that the Gospel and Holy Scripture, not something else like inerrancy or even the higher critical method, really is the issue between us. Having said that, however, I would like now to qualify that. The Gospel and Holy Scripture has been brewing as a topic of controversy in our synod for a long time, not only in the last 2 or 3 years. For decades, there have been sharp differences among us on that very theme. But until recently, we had managed somehow to live with those differences, not without painful internal tension, yet with still enough overarching unity and pastoral concern in high places that at least the controversy could continue as an honest controversy, as a family dispute, in other words, as church. What is new in the situation as of the last few years is the massive recourse to organized power in order for one half of the synod to silence the other half, and thus, by conspiracy and block voting and high-level executions, and control of the church press, and so on, the whole controversy is now in danger of being settled politically and not theologically at all. I say this to you, lest you be misled into imagining that the present struggle in the Synod is merely what you are comfortably observing here this evening, a more or less gentlemanly exchange between differing Lutheran positions on a common subject dear to them both. Would to God that that were the extent of the present struggle, but it is not. No, the more immediate struggle, and in my judgment, the really subversive struggle, is that other one which would make brotherly exchanges like this one this evening any longer impossible. Number three, how are we doing, Gary, on time? Number three. Now let me say a word about Mr. Bowman's document to which I have been asked to respond, the so-called Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles. I may be excused for attributing that document, at least in part, to Mr. Bowman, even though President Preuss has publicly accepted responsibility for it, since I gather that Ralph has had every bit as much to do with the actual authorship as President Preuss did. Now, what I have to say about this document, regardless of its authorship, is by way of a disclaimer. I disclaim any part in the political movement currently afoot in the Synod to canonize this document. As you probably know, there is a determined effort to dignify this statement with sufficient legal sanctions that it may then be employed to separate the presumed sheep from the presumed goats. I oppose that movement, and I hope you do too, and for one reason more than any other, namely, the statement of scriptural and confessional principles is simply not good enough to deserve such exalted status. Even though I have consented to address myself to that statement this evening, specifically to its chapter 4, part C, I am not, and neither are you, accountable to that statement as some sort of normative measure of my faith and teaching. I do take the document seriously as a confessional expression of certain individuals. I take their document seriously because I take them seriously as my Christian brothers, seriously enough to agree with them where their statement is right, and seriously enough to disagree with them where the statement is wrong. I expect the same from them, brotherly approval and brotherly disapproval, but not tyranny over my conscience or yours by means of this latest would-be confessional norm. Number 4. As for the document itself, or more particularly, as for its section 4C on the Gospel and Holy Scripture, where shall we begin? Here I'll ask you to make sure you've got the little half sheet out in front of you, the copy of the text. Where shall we begin? I am tempted to begin with the opening subtitle, the one in parentheses, namely, Material and Formal Principles. Not only that terminology, but the very distinction itself between the gospel as material principle and scripture as the formal principle is at best misleading and at worst unbiblical and unconfessional. However, that criticism is not the most crucial one, so let's not begin with that. We can always return to that one later. Rather, let's begin with the first paragraph, the last sentence of that paragraph, the sentence which reads, "The gospel which is the center," etc. Take just the first clause of that sentence. The gospel which is the center of our theology is the gospel to which the scriptures bear witness. That first clause is not only acceptable, it is so acceptable that it could well be stated even more emphatically than it is. In order to make it more emphatic, may I suggest we insert an additional word or two. Instead of saying merely the gospel, etc., why not say rather the only gospel? And instead of saying merely is the gospel to which, etc., why not say is that, T-H-A-T, is that gospel to which? So now, the first clause reads, "The only gospel which is the center of our theology is that gospel to which the scriptures bear witness." All that we accomplished, really, with these two modest additions was to say what the original wording said, only with greater forcefulness. Mr. Bowman ought to welcome that. Number 5, my last point. However, let us proceed next to the second clause of that same last sentence of the first paragraph, the clause which begins, "While the scriptures, etc." This second clause is supposedly the converse of the first clause. As the gospel is the gospel of the scriptures, so the scriptures are the scriptures of the gospel. Still, is that really what Mr. Bowman is saying? Is he really letting the second clause be the converse of the first clause? He was quick enough to insist that the gospel must be the gospel of the scriptures. And we accepted his insistence on that point and even outdid him at that. But does he likewise insist that the scriptures must be the scriptures of the gospel? Let's see whether he does. Let's take his second clause, and with that clause, too, as with his first clause, let's simply insert an additional word or two so as to make the second clause a true parallel of the first clause. The second clause begins, while the scriptures, etc. Insert the word only, while the only scriptures. Next, after the words from which we derive our theology, insert the additional words, are those scriptures which? From which we derive our theology, are those scriptures which? So how does the second clause now read? It reads, the only scriptures from which we derive our theology are those scriptures which direct us steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so on. Now, with those additions, Mr. Bowman's second clause does become a true and faithful converse of his first clause. The only gospel is the gospel which the scriptures proclaim, but conversely, the only scriptures are the scriptures which proclaim the gospel. However, is that second clause, as now revised, what Mr. Bowman was himself intending to say? Doesn't our revision actually change his original meaning? Wasn't he rather saying that while much of Scripture does, of course, direct us steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not all of Scripture may do that, yet even when Scripture does not so witness to Christ, it must still norm our theology? In any case, rather than have us put words into Mr. Bowman's mouth, let's let him speak for himself. However, let him not say that we, who admittedly make much of the gospel, are thereby denigrating the scripture. Haven't we just said, for the umpteenth time, and more emphatically than he himself does, that the only gospel there is the one proclaimed by the scriptures? But let Mr. Bowman rather say what it is about the scriptures, if not their gospel, which makes them the norm of our theology.
On behalf of the task force, I'd like to thank both of our participants so far. In order to... in order to give them a little time to prepare their next part of the presentation, I'd like to make two announcements. First of all, presentations like this do not come off out of the thin air. They are the work of individuals. We would like, at least members of the committee, would like to continue to have these presentations on a wide range of topics confronting our Synod today. If these topics prove to you to be helpful, then we need your help to continue them. Members of the committee to contact for such help are Marcus Lorman. Marcus, could you please stand up? Who is the hardworking chairman. And then his three assistants, myself, Bruce Foster, Gary Simpson, who will not stand up because he has a broken leg, and Ralph Schmidt. In contacting these gentlemen or the president of our student body, who's also an ex officio member of the Commission on Seminary Concerns, you'll be able to get in on the future forums. Also, I have to, on behalf of the committee, thank Marcus Lorman for all the work that he has done. Although I'm up here as the moderator, he's the man who really has put through all the work and spent all the time putting this together. And I'd like to give him a hand of thanks. And plead with his professors to understand if in the past few days he hasn't been as prepared as he would like to have been. With that, I think we can return. Dr. Bertram will give the first response, and Dr. Bowman the second.
See, what's this, 8 minutes?
Yes.
All right. Well, it's hard to know where to begin. Let me begin almost at random. Mr. Bowman, in his presentation, as you recall, ticked off 4 points which briefly summarize his own position regarding the relationship between history, or excuse me, between Scripture and the Gospel. And then, as a second part of his presentation, he itemized, and he did this more in the form of a caution, you caught that, rather than simply a flat-out accusation. He discovered 3 problems in the material before us from the faculty statement. I think offhand, though I'd probably want more time to reflect on that for a final judgment, but offhand, I think I would agree with his observation that on the first 3 of his 4 points, there does seem indeed to be general agreement between us. Now, I don't want to be trigger happy in softening the differences if differences really are there. But for the moment, at least, let's accept that. He pointed out that his 4th point, however, in which he said that Holy Scripture has been given by the Holy Spirit, and then accent, for the means of grace. Now, I understood him to be saying that on that 4th point, you begin to evoke the differences which have been troubling us theologically, at least in our synod. In the course of elaborating how, on that last point, Mr. Bowman finds us being rent by our differences, he used the term that the Bible is, after all, the speech of God. I thought that was a singularly beautiful expression. And let me make my reply around that expression. The question really is not whether among us we agree, the one with the other, as to whether the Scripture is the speech of God, or to use more traditional expression, whether it is indeed the Word of God. The question, rather, I would say, and here I have confessional precedent for this, is not whether God did indeed speak. Not the question whether it was God who said these things, but the question rather, to whom did he speak them? To whom is his word addressed? If the verbum Dei, and certainly not all of God's word is in the Scripture, but Scripture is the word of God. For example, when the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord is the heavens, were the heavens made, or when the prologue to the 4th gospel says, the word became flesh, obviously the reference is not to Scripture. Nevertheless, Scripture is the word of God. But the question isn't only whether these words came from God. On that, there's no disagreement. But the question is rather, to whom are these words spoken? At one point in the Book of Concord, in the Apology, Melanchthon says, Mad Karlstadt, Luther's former colleague at Wittenberg, Karlstadt was mad enough to try to impose upon us again the laws of Moses, the judicial laws of Moses. Now, where do you find the judicial laws of Moses? Where else except in the Scriptures? Were the judicial laws of Moses instituted by God? The confessors say, of course they were. Were they the word from God? They were the word from God. Then by what right do the confessors disclaim that the judicial laws of Moses any longer apply to them? Now, this should be enough to suggest though we ought to elaborate this if we had more time, that just because this or that is in the Scripture does not yet mean that that is binding upon us. For there's very clearly material in the Scripture which, at least in its original giving, in terms of its original giving, was not given to us. Martin Luther had this out. He wrestled this to the floor. He had a knockdown dragout with Karlstadt in which he said, God's word, God's word, God's word. That's all you can say. The question is not whether God spoke this, but the question is rather, to whom did he speak this? Or, for example, you might say, well, of course, the confessor's got their warrant to do this because, after all, Jesus himself, first of all, abrogated the judicial laws of Moses, and the apostles of Jesus did it after him. And therefore, of course, we're entitled to do the same. But there's similar treatment by the 16th century confessors, similar treatment not only with respect to Old Testament material, but also with respect to apostolic material from the New Testament. They can refer, for example, as Melanchthon does, they can refer to injunctions given by New Testament apostles like Paul, where Paul, for example, says that women ought to, when they prophesy in the churches, ought to veil their heads. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and read that admonition from Paul in its context, you'll find no suggestion whatsoever that Paul is saying, this is my own private personal opinion. Nor do you find Paul saying that, at least for this present generation, fashions being what they are, or attitudes toward women being what they are, let me say this for now. He uses rather generalized theological arguments in order to defend his position. Nevertheless, Melanchthon can say in Article 28 of the Augustana and the Apology, we no longer do that. Now, the question then is, and this is the one which cries out for an answer, and we're all engaged in this. It's not one side against the other. We're all sorely in need of clarity on this. That's a basic hermeneutical question. By which is it determined? How is it determined what it is that God admittedly spoke, he nevertheless is perceived to have spoken to us? I think there's a good clear answer to that. I see my time is up. That is one of the questions before the house. And this does very deeply affect our whole question before the house this evening, the question of the relationship between the Scriptures and the Gospel.
Okay. I really admire your ability to sit through all of this and stand. Tip of the hat to all of you. I'm finding it very interesting. I don't know if Bob is as frustrated as I am in not being able to recall all of the good points that have already been made, to which I would like to respond. But let me try it for 8 minutes, and then the fun will begin when you start asking questions. First of all, a little introductory comment. It was very kind of you, Bob, to attribute the authorship of this particular paragraph in President Price's statement to me. I would gladly cherish that identification, but I believe this should be associated with President Price, who consulted with a number of people in the drafting of his statement. I was one of them and was instrumental in its preparation, for which I am very thankful that I had that opportunity. I consider it, as does the overwhelming majority of the Commission on Theology, 18 out of 23 to be precise, consider it to be a soundly scriptural and biblical statement. I avoided trying to trace your authorship, Bob. I wish you had followed suit. Your choice of certain adjectives and terms, like perversion and political, un-Lutheran, unbiblical, and so on, give me some clues. I could perhaps use your vocabulary that you employed in your presentation to make some interesting literary judgments about the authorship of documents that have been distributed rather widely in the church, but I came here to talk about gospel and scripture. So let me try to direct myself primarily to your theological points. Your first one was, in my judgment, not basically theological at all. I would simply disown the inference that President Price or the administration of the Synod has not been committed to dialogue as a way of handling issues. But I do share with you the feeling that discussions such as we're having this evening is a collegial way of doing things. Secondly, your second point, as my notes suggest, was that we're on the central issue tonight, and I believe that that also I would agree with. But I would again disclaim your remarks about political settlements rather than theological settlements. You used words like subversive for what has gone on, and I believe that is simply not true. Number three, which was the statement is no norm. That, again, was not the subject under discussion this evening, but since you introduced it, let it be said once again, although I imagine he's getting rather tired of saying it, that President Price has made it quite clear that he never intended his statement to be a new statement of orthodoxy. He does claim and maintains to this day, and I with him, and the Commission on Theology with me, that his statement is faithful to the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, and that it does apply Bible and gospel and confessions to current issues in a responsible Lutheran way. Your fourth point, let me see if I can pick up my handwriting is utterly impossible. Your comment on the terminology, formal and material principles, was interesting. I've never had any great love for those terms. They were put in the statement, I assume, to call to mind to the many pastors who have read F.E. Mayer's book, Religious Bodies in America, how those terms are used frequently in theological discussion. I find nothing sacrosanct about the terms. We can do without them. But to suggest that there's something unbiblical or unconfessional about them, I think, is a highly confusing statement. Your next exercise, Bob, was to work on a sentence in the presidential guidelines. I have no great fault to find with what you did. I don't particularly enjoy changing what has been written. I'm sure that the formulations in here could be improved in any number of ways. And anything you want to suggest that would make it quite clear to people that the Holy Scriptures, according to the Lutheran confessions and their own testimony about themselves, are the only rule and norm for faith and theology in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I can only applaud. And any accent you wish to make about the gospel as what it's all about in the Scriptures, I can only applaud as well. You asked a question in that connection, which I believe was your fifth point. Yes. As I caught your question, which I take it was addressed to the statement as much as to me, that there was something suggested there that something else is the norm in the Scriptures besides the gospel. I would like to underscore that I believe that everything in Holy Scripture is related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the whole Scripture was given to us for the sake of the gospel. And precisely that fact already makes every question about the meaning of the Scriptures a gospel question. I don't know of anything else in the Scripture but something that is written by God's Holy Spirit to serve the cause of proclaiming and stating the gospel. So to dismiss any question about the Scripture, wherever it occurs, as though it had no bearing on the gospel, it seems to me is to forget what the Scriptures are for. It seems to me I would want to underscore that our view of the Bible as Lutherans is a result of our faith in the gospel. Our faith in the gospel is not a result of our view in the Bible. So let's be very clear on that point. I would summarize, I think, what I would say in a sentence that occurs in the new document from the Commission on Theology. It has just enough Latin in it to be of interest to the professors, and just enough English to be understandable for the rest. The gospel, may I read it, and then comment a wee bit on the Latin as the seconds tick away. The gospel is the effective power, auctoritas causativa, that begets personal faith in the Savior, fides qua creditur. The scriptures are the authority, auctoritas normativa, that establishes and regulates the statement, confession, and proclamation of the Christian faith, fides quae creditur. What that's saying in very simple language is that the proper relationship theologically between gospel and scripture is to regard the gospel, not the scripture, the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And when you talk about faith in that connection, it's saving faith, a relational thing, while the scriptures, not the gospel, are the norm, the auctoritas normativa, for the statement, confession, and proclamation of the Christian faith, understood there, faith there understood as the objective message of Jesus Christ.
I invite you to come up to the microphones now.
Okay. Sir?
Statement to Dr. Bertram. Point three on the board refers to the statement. I have read and heard many times that that statement is supposedly unbiblical and un-Lutheran. I have been anxious as a layman to find some support for that. I was hoping that Dr. Bertram and his co-faculty members would be able to take this statement point by point and demonstrate just where it is and how it is both unbiblical and un-Lutheran. I have not been able to find support for that type of statement. I think it is most unfortunate, and it would be helpful to the laity who do support these institutions and have built them to help them clarify what the problem really is. To me, it would have been much more helpful to get a comprehensive, factual, understandable, simple language that a layman can understand than the type of statement that was issued, which I found most difficult to read and even to get any real sense out of. Thank you.
All right. I can understand that kind of talk. As for a point-by-point theological evaluation of the presidential guidelines, as Mr. Bowman called them, that might very well still be forthcoming. Tonight's not the night to do that point-by-point. But let's at least take on the presidential guidelines with respect to that issue which is before the House. Chapter 4, Section C, Scripture and the Holy Gospel. The layman asked, and this should be an exhortation to all of us in this room, especially those of us who are clergymen. He asked for plain words. It would be a shame if we'd use words like formal and material principle then, wouldn't it? So I promise not to use those. And I'm not trying to be clever, please. That would be one reason for not using them. But then let's use a distinction which the presidential guidelines also use. That is, a distinction in addition to the distinction between material and formal principles. And I will ask you, though the words which are used in instead are simple, apparently simple words like the heart, H-E-A-R-T, and the norm, N-O-R-M, I'll ask you whether those deceptively simple terms really do any better than the distinction between material and formal principles. For, F-O-R, for the presidential guidelines say, in the very little sheet that you have in front of you, and Mr. Bowman has just now repeated this in his oral statements, that The gospel and the scripture are related as follows. The gospel is the heart, H-E-A-R-T, of our theology, presumably not the norm. And the scripture, though presumably it's not the heart of our theology, is the norm, N-O-R-M, of our theology. Now, quite apart from whether that distinction between gospel as heart and scripture as norm is biblical or not, there's the prior question, which the lay brother asked, and was very justified in asking, whether it's even significantly meaningful and clear. Now, given 3 more minutes later on, maybe I can come to the question of whether it's biblical and confessional.
Dr. Bowman, you mentioned 3 things concerning the faculty's understanding of what you called your 4th principle, that the Holy Scripture has been given by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the means of grace. You said that it distorts the issue, minimizes the normative authority of Scripture. And then the 3rd point, that there was a tendency to confuse epistemology with soteriology. Okay, and then one of your last statements was that faith in Scripture is the result of our faith in the gospel. Okay, I guess what I'm asking is, how do you draw an epistemology from the gospel, which is that Christ has reconciled the world to himself? How do you get an epistemology from that about Scripture? You said that they confuse epistemology with soteriology. It would seem to me like the only thing we can get out of the gospel is a soteriology.
I think I have your question. Maybe I could explain my point a little bit better. What I was trying to say with that 4th point, my 3rd point, that the first one really was that I feel the faculty's statement on this issue distorts and confuses the issue, which I think is a serious problem. Then I got more important. I think, secondly, it minimizes the normative authority of Holy Scripture, which I think is more serious. And my 3rd point was that such a view endangers the gospel.